Acts chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more people, men and women, believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Whom do you fear? Is it the police, fearing that you might somehow be on the wrong side of the law? Or perhaps it's the tax inspectors. These days, tax returns are so complex, we don't quite know whether we've got it right or wrong. Maybe it's the tax inspector. What about doctors? Recently, I went to the dentist just down the road for root canal surgery, and I can tell you, I did fear the dentist. And what about traffic cameras on the roads? I certainly take notice of them and check my speed if I am, and I have been known to be doing this, going over the speed limit. And of course, if we do not fear these authorities, these people with power, then it will lead to swift and terrible punishment. After all, if I didn't fear the dentist and go to the dentist, then my dental pain would have continued and I would have lost my tooth. But here, this passage asks a fundamental question of the church, and it is the church corporately. Does the church, do we fear the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the question this passage raises. No passage in the book of Acts has actually raised more controversy than this one. And we can actually see it, can't we? Peter, at least on first glance, seems to be behaving rather badly. After all, he seems to entrap Sapphira. He doesn't disclose when she turns up later in the story what has happened to her husband. He doesn't give either Ananias or Sapphira, it seems, any opportunity for repentance. And then it raises some practical questions for us. Should we actually be giving all our goods to the church? Should we be actually selling all our property? Is it wrong to actually possess property and giving it, or should we simply be selling it and giving it all to the church? Will God strike me dead if I don't? And that raises the biggest question of all, doesn't it? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ, through Peter, strike Ananias and Sapphira dead? Surely this concept of fearing God is more in line with the Old Testament than the Lord and Saviour Jesus of the New Testament. It is, then, a very hard and difficult passage. And I want to, because it's precisely a hard and difficult passage, I want to first of all go through the biblical context, then look at the passage itself, and then draw out some lessons for you and for me today. So, if you will, please have a look at that sermon handout sheet. To begin at the beginning, we see in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceives Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, to rebel against God. Well, in some senses, that's just like what happens here, isn't it? Satan deceives a man and a woman to rebel against God. We had a fall at the beginning of the Bible story. We have, so to speak, the fall of the church, the early church here. And then if you go on a little bit in time, the Old Testament church, after God has rescued them from slavery in Egypt, the Old Testament church hears God speak at Mount Sinai and fears him. In Deuteronomy, this is what it says. Remember the things that happened on the day in which you stood before the Lord our God at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, in the day of the church. That's what the ancient Greek word version says. For the Lord said to me, gather, that is, church the people to me, and let them hear my words, that they may, what? Learn to fear me all the days upon which they live on the earth. And they shall teach their sons. Well, this is a story in Acts chapter 5 about the church, and the church fearing the Lord Jesus Christ. Same sort of thing. And then later on in the story, Israel tests and tempts God in the wilderness. And we see that throughout 40 years. And in a later time, the psalmist in Psalm 95 applies that story into a new context when he says and urges and encourages his hearers in these words. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, are deceived, in other words, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Again, very much like what we've got with Ananias and Sapphira, haven't we? They tested God. They tested the Holy Spirit. That means that they assumed they could get away with it. They thought, oh, Jesus Christ, well, he's a soft touch. And he, anyway, we might get away with it. He might not discover our deception. And even if he does, well, you know, he's forgiving, he's loving, he'll just pass over it. They tested, tempted, and tried God. And then he burst out into anger. And we know what happens in Acts chapter 5. And then if we go on in the story, we have the story which Helen read for us from Joshua chapter 7. Achan's sin of misappropriation. The same word in the Old Greek of the New Old Testament is used here in Ananias and Sapphira's story. of misappropriation and deception. And that is quite like what happens in the early church. You see, in the book of Joshua, the people were conquering. They were going forward in victory. There was growth. They were conquering the promised land. Everything was going magnificently. There was great joy among the people of God. And then suddenly sin enters the people of God and the whole thing stops. The progress stops. Well, that's very much what happens in Acts chapter 5, isn't it? There is progress. The church is going out in conquest, in victory. People are being filled with the Spirit. People are being blessed. The church is growing. It's really magnificent. And then suddenly, this sin comes into the church and the whole thing comes to a juddering halt. But it's not merely the biblical context of the Old Testament we need to consider. Satan himself enters one of the apostles, Judas, and he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke says in his previous book, the Gospel, in chapter 22, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and so Judas went out and betrayed Jesus. Later on in the same chapter, Jesus encourages and strengthens Simon Peter. And I guess those words were ringing in Peter's mind as he came before Ananias and Sapphira. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen my church. Protect my church from the wiles of Satan. With all this then, in context, let's consider the story of Ananias and Sapphira itself. First of all, we see, as I've mentioned, in verse 2, misappropriation of funds. Look at it. With his wife's full knowledge, he, that is Ananias, kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now notice also that phrase, put it at the apostles' feet. That is precisely what Barnabas does. And it's a very curious little phrase. And it means something like this. A public acknowledgement of the authority of the apostles. The Spirit-filled authority of the apostles. These were the men anointed by God as the pillars of the church. And to place the money at their feet is to acknowledge the Holy Spirit is with these men, and especially with Simon Peter. And yet, sadly, that is not a real acknowledgement, is it? We learn from verse 3. Look at it. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? This book of Acts so far has been all about the filling of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who fills hearts and minds. And yet here, in an extraordinary and tragic irony, isn't it? Who fills the heart? It's the evil one, himself, Satan, a member of the church. Terrifying, isn't it? But we might say, yeah, but this is just so odd, doesn't it? I mean, this coercion of giving money. Well, it's not quite like that, because have a look at what Peter stresses and maintains at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. He says, and have you kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Yes, he did. But didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Look, Ananias, it was your money. You could have sold this piece of land if you'd wanted to. You could have kept this piece of land if you'd wanted to. There was no obligation. There was no command on you to give this money. Was there? That's what he says. After all, after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So what is actually going on here? What's the real sin? Yes, there's misappropriation. But that doesn't seem to be the heart of the matter. After all, there are many men and women, sadly, over the years, who have misappropriated church monies, and nothing like this has ever happened. No, there's something deeper and far darker going on. And Peter refers to it in verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 9. Look at it. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 9. To Sapphira, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? So what is going on here? Ananias and Sapphira seem to think that they can deceive the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They think they can get away with it. They think Jesus won't discover it. And even if He does, like those people of ancient Israel in the Old Testament, they'll get away with it. You know, Jesus is a soft touch. Maybe this won't happen. Maybe I can get away with it. Rather like Adam and Eve in the garden. Maybe they won't die. And that, Peter says, is testing and tempting God, trying Him. Go on. You know, let's see if I can get away with it. That is what's really going on. Deception and tempting the Holy Spirit of God. And what's the consequence? Well, judgment and death. Look at what happens in verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. You see, the Holy Spirit grants Peter supernatural knowledge of what's going on in hearts and minds. Now, this is quite extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, the clergy today do not have that sort of knowledge of what's going on in your hearts and minds. Indeed, we are all in this together, aren't we? I mean, you don't know what's going on in my heart and mind either. We don't have that sort of supernatural knowledge. But the Holy Spirit gives Peter on this unique occasion supernatural knowledge as to what's really going on in Ananias' heart and mind and spirit. And the consequence is death. This is, it seems, the only place in the entire New Testament that anybody is slain by the Spirit. Literally, they are slain by the Holy Spirit. And what's the consequence? Well, it's fear, isn't it? Look at verse 5 again. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That knowledge went out into the community. Look at verse 13. No one else dared to join them. Well, could you actually blame them? Isn't it? Doesn't seem a very attractive community to me, to outsiders. If the community and outsiders know that the people in this community are falling dead, it's not really very attractive, is it? And yet, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added by the Lord to their number. So this is then a unique, extraordinary, and unrepeatable story in many ways. This sort of thing simply does not happen, does it, these days? So what then can we learn about it? Well, I think there are three lessons for today. First of all, beware the deception of Satan. Beware the deception of Satan. Satan is a supernatural, personal, powerful being opposed to the will of God and above all to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to his character is duplicity, deviousness, and deception. Jesus calls him a liar and the father of lies. And at the heart of lying, duplicity, deviousness, and deception is the cover-up, isn't it? You see, last year, about this time, we were all shocked and stunned by the parliamentary expenses scandal. You remember that? But what was, I think, most shocking and stunning is that these men and women had set themselves up as our representatives. Men and women of integrity and honesty, public servants serving us. And then the Daily Telegraph revealed the truth. And it seemed that, at the very least, that some of them were in it for themselves. A cover-up. And that is surely the key issue, isn't it? Don't be deceived by the evil one. Don't be deceived by his duplicity and lies. Remember that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of truth. Make integrity and truth your watchwords. May this church be known for integrity and truth-telling. And yes, don't pretend to be godly when you're not, because you will eventually be found out. And that's the second thing we learn. Understand the holy character of the church. You see, here it is not the God of wrath of the Old Testament versus the God of love, the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. No, it is Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit who strikes people dead. Why so? Because he knows that one bad apple will ruin the whole barrel. And extraordinarily, this is the first time in the book of Acts that Luke uses the word church. Why so? Because Luke wants to stress the gathered people of God under the word of God. That's what church actually means. It's the gathering of the people, a meeting under the preaching of the word. That's what church actually means. And it's then that the church must be holy. It is then that the Lord Jesus Christ himself addresses the church. It is then that the community must exhibit its holy character. Now, if you're like me, this passage then will terrify you, because I've been looking at my heart and mind. Am I not at times deceptive? Do I tell the truth at all times? No, I don't. Do I deceive people? Yes, sometimes I do. And then therefore this is a message for me. Have I lied and tested God? And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace, mercy, and compassion, tells us from this passage that there's still time. This story of Ananias and Sapphira is a little picture of what will happen to all of us on the last day. For while we might get away with it today, while we might be able to lie to men and women, we cannot lie to him. And on the day he returns, all the secrets of our hearts will be exposed, whether we have genuinely trusted him as Lord and Saviour or pretended. This passage then acts as a trailer for the end. And yet there is some very, very good news. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, that this is all a passage about doom and gloom and judgment. No, it's not. There is some wonderful, positive, good news. The gospel is here in this passage. And that's the last thing we learn. Fear God, or more precisely, fear the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we hear a lot in church, don't we, about Jesus being our best friend, our great buddy. But what about fearing him? Do you fear the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, if the Queen walked into church sometime this morning, would we not honour and respect her for her great position and authority? She has been set in authority above her. She has this position, this majesty. We would give her the respect that is her due. So why not respect, honour, revere, and obey the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself? And above all, because this is a passage about the church, the gathered people of God under the preached word of God, Do our services have a sense of awe and reverence and, yes, fear of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is surely the key issue before us, isn't it? For fear does mean actually acknowledging both his holiness but also his graciousness, doesn't it? He is the one who died for you and me, taking upon himself the punishment and the judgment and the death which is our due. And a church that actually fears the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it might not be attractive to everyone on the outside. Not everyone will find fearing the Lord very attractive, but some will. The elect will come to faith. After all, that's what verse 13 and 14 says, isn't it? No one else dared to join them because of the fear of the Lord. And yet, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added by Jesus Christ to their number. Fearing the Lord Jesus Christ, the key to proper worship, the key to proper evangelism. So this passage then points forward to worship, reverence, love and fear of the Holy Lord. And so we can cry in the ancient words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Or as John looks forward to the great day, the day of the church, when the whole church is gathered together, he sees forward in time and says, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed."